The passage that I'm reading this morning from God's Word, on which the message is based, is the first chapter of the book of Job. I'll read it from my Bible, so I don't know what page it is. Anyway, I think you know where it is, right? What part of the Bible? So, this is the word of the Lord. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep. Oh, that looks good. Thank you. 3,000 camels, can you imagine? 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they're dead. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. That's my theme this morning based on that passage, Job's kind of thanksgiving. That's what I want to pay attention to this morning. Congregation, I guess there are Christians who think that it is probably the most natural thing in the world to give thanks to the Lord and to be happy and so on. And they imply that if you are not very thankful, then you're not a Christian, at least not a very good one, you know. In response, I'm very glad that the Bible itself is much more realistic and much less judgmental than that. See, God's Word seems to think that we need frequent reminders of how grateful to God we should be for all that he has done for us and given us in Christ Jesus. The Bible doesn't seem to think that there's anything automatic about being thankful at all. In fact, the book of Job gives the impression that we may need to be shocked into thankfulness sometime, that we need to be confronted with deep tragedy once in a while before we can be really grateful. Because, and why do I say that? Because it is from his deep sorrow and pain that Job says, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. May the name of the Lord be praised." When you lose something very dear to you, or someone very dear to you, then you begin to see things in their proper perspective. Now, let's try to understand that. These are familiar words, right? We all know them. We've heard them 100 times probably and so on, and we know what it's all about. Yeah, bless the Lord, praise the Lord, one way or the other, and so on. But I really came to understand that more fully some years ago, and I didn't read the book myself, but someone was quoting from a book. It was an autobiography written by a man who was the student chaplain at Yale University, and who was well known in the 60s. He was against the Vietnam War, of course, and an activist, you know, for social causes and all that kind of stuff. And he writes in his autobiography of how, as a young person, he was often tempted to let go of God. But then he says, but there was always something that called me back, you know, an event. And he's not talking about a happy event either, as you know from, as it was not for Job either. See, in his last year of college, this student chaplain had a roommate and a close friend. And that roommate was killed in a car accident. And it shook the foundation of Henry's life, and it distressed him deeply. But while he was waiting in the chapel for the funeral service to begin, he was, as he was coming, you know, from the back of the chapel to where the pulpit area was, he was, you know how they do that with that smoky, was it a smoke bomb or something like that, the thing that they swing back and forth and so on. And this really reminded him very much of what he felt, because he had trouble with God, very simply. In his heart, he said, he railed against the way the Lord ran the world and ran human history and so on. And he said, as we always do, why, God, why? And then Dr. Coffin wrote in his book, "My friend's death seemed like one more bit of evidence to prove how ridiculous it was to believe in a God who is both powerful and loving." Yeah, he can be powerful or he can be loving, but not both at the same time. Otherwise, why doesn't he fix all this world's problems just with a snap of his fingers and so on, you see? And so he reasoned, you know, that the earth was filled with the blood and tears of the innocent, and he became very bitter at the Lord. And he became very critical of everything that reminded him of God, and that when that priest came from the back of the chapel to the front of the chapel, he was intoning, along with smoking, swinging that smoke-filled thing. Thank you. He was intoning words, and they were the words of our text. "Naked I came into the world, naked I will return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And that really, really upset him very, very deeply. But it was that verse, that very same verse that we read. So that angry young student was so riled up by this time that he felt like stretching. He was sitting at the by the aisle, you see. He felt like stretching out his leg as the priest came by so the man would fall on his flabby face or something, you know. But a quiet little voice that seemed to speak only to him, in a voice that he came to interpret as God trying to tell him something. And that still small voice asked him, as it were, Henry, yeah, you, Henry, what part of that sentence are you objecting to, the first or the last, that the Lord gives or that the Lord takes away? And he thought to himself, well, that can't be the Lord, because the Lord knows. He understands what I'm objecting to. The fact that the Lord takes away, of course. What else? You know. But then, all of a sudden, something came to him. Suddenly, he wasn't so sure anymore which part of the sentence he objected to, because he realized that those two things are related. So what he was really fighting was the fact that the Lord gives. Because if the Lord has given us everything to begin with, he gives it on loan, right? It always remains his, and so on. So, you know, God has the right to take it all back whenever it pleases him. And the world and everything is simply not ours. It belongs to God. That world was there before I was born, and that world will be there long after I am gone from this world. You know, I did not contribute anything by coming into that world, not even myself, because I myself am a creation of God and a gift of God to the world. All I brought into the world was my hungry and thirsty self, a little body in need of clothing. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked will I return. At best, he said, we are God's passing guests. We are freeloaders. That's what we are. Henry didn't like that powerful insight very much. It certainly didn't take away all the difficulty he had with the death of his friends. But as he sat in that chapel, he realized that that's the knowledge against which all of the attacks of the human heart are fought, that we live by the grace of God and entirely by the grace of God. The Lord alone is great. Praise be the name of the Lord. Job did not make that statement easily, congregation. It is one that is not hard to make if life is easy, if everything is going well. Sure, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Yeah, okay, there's always more where that came from. It's not hard for us to say, for example, to a brother or sister in trouble, one who struggles with suffering and loss, why don't you try praising the Lord? But because usually we are not able to say that unless things have been going well. Not Job. That poor sufferer didn't know what hit him. He didn't have the benefit of our point of view, you see. He was unaware that behind the scenes, Satan, the prince of evil and pain, had publicly questioned Job's faithfulness. And it is very important to the story that Job not know what had been going on in God's presence. Because if Job had heard that conversation that was held between the Lord and the devil, you know, or if the Lord had yelled down from his throne in heaven, listen, Job, I have this awful fellow here who claims that you love me only because I'm so good to you. If Job had heard that, heard the Lord say that, then, well, he would have been forewarned, you see, and he wouldn't have had any trouble with all of that. But then the point of the challenge could not be established. And what is the point of that challenge? Well, Satan suggests this. Does God have, and will God have Job's loyalty even when Job receives no special help from the Lord? In other words, that God himself have first place in Job's list of priorities. Does Job love the giver or the gifts? Could Job say with Habakkuk, if the fig tree does not blossom and there be no fruit in the vine, would Job still be able to say, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation? That's the point, congregation, that needs to be proved. And I guess that's the reason also that Job is left in ignorance about that conversation behind the scenes. All that Job experiences is the arrival of those four messengers at his home. Three, there, these messengers do not bring good news. The first three inform him of the fact that he has lost everything that he is said to possess in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. But the fourth one informs Job that his losses include his sons and daughters who had been feasting together in their oldest brother's home. After Job had heard the first three reports, he responded with silence. But at the news that his children had been taken, he could no longer contain his grief. He arose, as the Bible, tore his clothes, shaved his head, fell upon the ground. The shock of it all had made him totally impervious to the concerns of vanity. Whatever pride he had had was gone. He was humbled before the grace of the Lord. And it is in that state of mind that Job utters his famous words, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, but blessed be the Lord in either case." In other words, in these words, Job confirms what is said of him in chapter 1, verse 1. He was indeed a blameless and upright man who feared God, and that Job served God not for possessions or pleasures, but for himself. His heart, according in the words of the psalmist, his heart and his flesh nearly failed him, but he holds on to this God who is his rock and his highest good. We modern people don't understand the Jobs of this world. His kind of religion is not the modern kind of religion, because for modern people today, if God does not want to be the great Santa Claus in the sky who fills our wish list with all year round, we don't want him to be God of our lives. That's the modern style. But you see, true believers have always seen the loving hand of the Father, not only in their prosperity, but also in their tragedy, that hand is nevertheless a loving hand that cares about those that he has come to love and chosen in Christ Jesus. As Job's story unfolds, we discover that he does not complain about the Chaldeans or the Sabaeans or vent his anger at them. Rather, he says, "Why does God make me suffer like this?" You see, and we don't, to be really honest, I don't either, dare to struggle quite so hard with the Lord. That's why we use words like allow or permit. When I was in seminary, theologians taught us about the permissive decree of God. The permissive decree. See, that when we speak of God's role in our tragedies, the permissive decree, he allows it, he permits it. We let go God off the hook, so to speak. We try to make it a bit easier for ourselves and for others to bow before this God reverently and submissively. The word permit implies God really didn't want this to happen, you know. But circumstances being what they are, God thought it was wise to let it go and let it go on. Job could have argued, and perhaps with good reason, that those Chaldeans, those strangers, were so strong and cunning that they caught God by surprise. But that fails to take into account that the keeper of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps ever. Or that Satan was so aware of the weakness of the human heart and so sensitive to God's concern about his own reputation that he got the Lord to play along with his little trick and permit that terrible thing to fall upon his servant Job. But once again, congregation, that fails to hear the Bible's central message that God is not so protective of his honor that he can be made to forget the plight of his children. That's why Job doesn't complain to God about the Chaldeans or the Sabaeans. The believer knows that those troublesome enemies, especially after Christ's victory over Satan on the cross. Those enemies that we may meet are never more than just servants of God and His plans. Not willing servants, no. They serve Him unwillingly, but that's all they are. But they are somehow working with God to accomplish His plans, not any other way. So the believer knows that. Those troublesome enemies are only that. Job knows his struggle is with the Lord. See, that's what happened with Job. Let me use an illustration. You know, those of you who have young children no doubt will have heard this request. Dad, Mom, can I have a puppy? I resisted it for years. Finally, I gave in to. And we had that. We had that dog, which we loved, but we're not dog people. Finally, we had to give him up and so on. But you see, if you have that puppy, and then that puppy has a little accident on the floor, hardwood or carpet, you know, then, yeah, what do? You take a newspaper and you roll it up and you whack him on the behind, you see, so that he'll get the point. And then he snaps at that newspaper, but he knows it's not the newspaper that's the problem. He has to make peace with his master. That's what he has to do, you see. And that's what Job realizes. He says, I can blame those Chaldeans, and I can blame those Sabaeans, and I can everything in the world, but I know that the loving hand of God is somehow involved in all of this. And that's what he does. In Job's tragedy and loss, everything else falls away suddenly, and God alone remains. And in his sorrow, Job knows that he has been brought face to face with the one who alone has the right to give and to take. And Job worships that God. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. No foolish words about the providence of God, none of that. In the way that Job brings out clearly what the Bible means by worship and thanksgiving. It's not just being happy or doing something, you know, to be obedient when God does something we like, you know. That's not just worship. That's today's religion. But we honor God as God in all circumstances. Yeah, one of the most difficult phrases, I think, even for God's New Testament church, is that phrase that says, give thanks in all circumstances. And that's difficult. How is that possible? What is Job shown in his sorrow, congregation? Simply the naked reality of human life, and that is that a human being has nothing of his own and keeps nothing of his own. It is not his to demand anything from God. It is by his good pleasure that we possess what we possess. The right of ownership, of giving and taking, belong to God. He alone is great. Praise be to God. See, I know it's not Thanksgiving season yet, but I've always felt badly, you know, kind of a silly thought maybe, but at Thanksgiving time, this is a time for Thanksgiving. Okay, how about the other 364 days of the year, right? You know, and I think that is a worthwhile question. It really needs to be asked. We are asked to demonstrate our gratitude in a special way. But to remember that God's giving outweighs his taking by far, that God is a God who loves to give. And nothing confirms that more than John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And not only that, but the faith that that joins us in through Christ with our Heavenly Father also introduces us into the fullness of the Father's treasury. You see, that's what the apostle urges us to do. He says in Romans 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things," all of those lesser things. You see? God is the great giver. The measure of his gifts ought to be the measure of our thanksgiving. Now, sometimes the reality of the fact that all we have is a gift from him doesn't really hit home until something or something, someone is taken from us. When we object to his taking, he faces us with the fact that he gave it in the first place, and he gave it on loan. He always remained the true possessor of all that we have. Without his gifts, we are naked and needy, and until we see that, is there really any thanksgiving at all? Still, not always easy to give thanks to God. Why not? Well, when that young student discovered that the real trouble that he had was with the fact that God gives, then he had to draw a conclusion. So, in other words, my friend belonged to God. He was God's gift to me. It was because I had come to look at him as my friend, and I want to dispose of my things as I see fit. That's why we have so much trouble with God. Today, Satan says to us in this passage, "Listen, buddy, you love God, and you are religious, and you go to church to give thanks only because he has blessed you. And you have it so good. That's the only reason." Say it isn't so, brothers and sisters. Say it isn't so. When the Lord takes back what he has given us in the first place, when he demands for his own, once again, what he had lent to us, and asks of you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, will you be glad with that too? Believing that that same loving hand stays at work in your life. Amen.